Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I'm glad to be with you today. We're going to be dealing with a very controversial subject, and so I hope that you will listen to what I say, look up the scripture text that I mentioned, think through it clearly in prayer based on what the Bible says, and then come to your conclusion. Someone once told me that good teachers don't try to get you to agree with them, but try to stimulate you for thought. I bet I'll do that today for you. We're on the area of the Bible and alcohol. Basically, I'm doing the same outline that I did for a Texas Tech Health Science Symposium on the Bible and alcohol. Our lesson this week in the Sunday School Scriptures dealt only with one side of the issue. So what I'm really going to try to do is to give a balanced perspective to a very unbalanced cultural opinion. Now, the truth is, most of our understanding about alcohol and alcohol abuse has been influenced, number one, by our culture, particularly Western Greek Stoic Gnostic influences, or personal experience from our own backgrounds, or denominational training versus a cultural conditioning. And I think that's so true, and we need to see that that's been what is affecting us. Now, with that in mind, I wish you would judge me based on how I use the Bible, not on what you've always heard. Because I'm going to disagree probably with what you've always heard. There's two reactions. One group is going to say, yeah, right on. And the other group is going to say, oh, me, oh, no. I'm nervous with every group, with both those groups. I want you to be able to articulate your position not from the current problem, but from the Bible, which is our only source for faith and practice. With that in mind, let me go to a couple of opening remarks about biblical authority. Because of 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, the Bible for me is the Word of God. And it is the only source, which means culture won't do it, denomination won't do it, personal experience won't do it. It's got to be the Bible. Now, biblical authority is understanding what the author was saying to his day, then applying that truth to our day. I'm going to try as best I can to use historical, grammatical hermeneutics and not emotionalism, cultural statistics, but the Bible. Now, let me go to the biblical text then. First, the Old Testament. There are four basic words for wine or intoxicants in the Old Testament. The one used most often is yayin or ayin. It's used 141 times. Its etymology is uncertain because it's not a Semitic term, but it always refers to fermented fruit juice. And because it's usually, we're talking about Palestine, it's usually grapes. Some typical passages would be Genesis 9:21, Exodus 29:40, Numbers 15:5 and 10. Another very common term is tarosh. It means new wine. However, because of climactic conditions in the Middle East, new wine didn't stay new wine very often. We know that new wine began to ferment within 6 hours of the grapes being crushed. The rabbis even said as it went from one vat to another vat, if any kind of foam appeared on the top, and it appeared very quickly, it was time to tithe that oil, I mean that vat of wine. So more was happening here. It has only been really in the last 100 years with hygienic, very clean conditions, sterile conditions, and the use of chemicals have we been able to keep grape juice from fermenting within hours. You say, well, I don't agree with that. Well, look, I know that's going to bother you because many people's theological biases makes the Bible's new wine mean unfermented grape juice. But I promise you that's a cultural conditioning. Just get any book on wine making you want to. Get any Near Eastern text on wine in the Middle East. Just read it. Don't write off what I say presuppositionally. Look it up for yourself first. Now, some of the places this referred to is Deuteronomy 12:17, Deuteronomy 18:4, Isaiah 62:8-9, Hosea 4:11. Now, another term is asis. It's usually sweet wine. It is obviously fermented from Joel 1:5 and Isaiah 49:26. And finally, sikar, which means strong drink. It's the same Hebrew that means drunk or drunkenness. It's usually made stronger by the addition of some other spices or mixing of fermented juices or something like that. It is It is a very intoxicating wine. And it's in Proverbs 20, verse 1, Proverbs 31, 6, and Isaiah 28, 7. Now, the Greek term, onos, is just the regular Greek term for wine. I saw a joke one time by Brother Blotz. Remember him? On the blackboard, he was the professor, and he had the Greek word for wine, onos, up there. And he said, this word always means wine, except in passages referring to the Lord's Supper, where it means grape juice. Sometimes our biases just jump all over us, don't they? Well, let's look at the Old Testament if we could. And I'm going to try, as I told you, to give a balance of the biblical material. So don't get so nervous you cut the TV off. Just write these down, get our free outline, look it up and see what you think. Number one, wine, and I'm talking about fermented wine, that's all there is. Wine is a gift from God. You say, oh, Utley, what do you mean it's a gift from God? It's a gift from God. I'll read one of several possible texts. Psalms 104, 14 and 15. God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of the man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes men's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. I've listed up four or five other ones for you in your notes where wine is a gift from God. Wine, fermented wine now, is part of the sacrificial offering. Exodus 29:40, Leviticus 23:13, Numbers 15:7-10, Numbers 28:14, Judges 9:13. Part of the sacrificial system, which certainly means it's not evil. Wine is used as a medicine. Now, I want to read one to you because I think some of this stuff you're not going to buy unless I do. How about Proverbs 31:6-7? Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more. You might also want to look up 2 Samuel 16:2. Now, wine has caused a tremendous problem in the lives of biblical characters. I want to give you some Old Testament ones that really just had the miseries with alcoholic drink. Noah, Genesis 9:21, Lot, Genesis 19:33-35, Samson, Judges 16:19, Nabal, 1 Samuel 25:36, Uriah, 2 Samuel 11:13, Amon, 2 Samuel 13:28, Elah, 1 Kings 16:9, Ben-Hadad, 1 Kings 20:12, and other rulers, which would be Amos 6:6, and I think Proverbs 21, 5 and 6 there, and possibly Amos chapter 4, and you ought to see all of that, what caused a problem to the rulers and ladies even. The Bible is replete on warnings about the use for wine. Matter of fact, if I had to characterize right up front, my understanding of biblical position is moderation is the biblical position, and the Bible rails against abuse. Let me give you some of the abuse factors. Proverbs 21:1, Proverbs 23:29-35, Proverbs 31:4-5, Isaiah 5:11-22, Isaiah 19:14, Isaiah 28:7-8, Hosea 4:11. I want to read just one to you. It seems a little comical to us almost. It's so funny. It's from Proverbs 23:29-35, which describes a drunk to a T. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea. Woozy-headed. Or like one who lies down the top of a ship's mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Now, isn't that the pattern of addiction of an alcoholic that we're so concerned about? Oh, I really think it is. Now, wine was prohibited in the Old Testament to certain particular groups of leaders. Number one would be the priests who were on duty, Leviticus 10:9, Ezekiel 44:21. Nazarites, they were specially committed to God, made a special vow of no fruit from the grape. Number six. Rulers are also encouraged to leave wine alone. Proverbs 31, 4 and 5, Isaiah 56, 11 and 12, and Hosea 7, 5. Now, we come to the interbiblical period. I think we can summarize the position of the interbiblical period from the apocryphal book of the Wisdom of Ben Sira, also called Ecclesiasticus. And I'm reading Ecclesiasticus chapter 31, verses 27 through 30. Wine is like life to men, if you drink in moderation. What life has a man who is without wine? For it was created to give gladness to men, an exhilaration to the heart and gladness to the soul. Is wine drunk at the proper time and in sufficient quantity? Bitterness to the soul is much drinking of wine, amidst irritation and conflict. Drunkenness increases anger of a foolish man to his injury, reducing his strength and causing wounds. Well, did you catch the balance there? In a proper place, it had some use. Abused, it was a terrible burden. The other place we see it, the rabbis say, and I'm quoting from a part of the Talmud, wine is the greatest of all medicines. Where wine is lacking, then drugs is needed. Now let's come to the New Testament, if we could. You're not going to like some of these. Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana, John chapter 2. In 10, 11, and 12, right through there, the master of the feast said, what a different party. Usually they serve the expensive wine first and the cheap wine, but you've saved the best wine to last. That's obviously meaning it's not just grape juice. Second, Jesus used wine. Jesus used wine? Matthew 11, 16, 18 and 19, Luke 7, 33 and 34. This is where John the Baptist came as a total abstainer, total teetotaler, Nazarite, a man from the desert. But Jesus came as a socializing person, friend of sinners. They called him a drunkard and a glutton. And of course, the meaning of the scriptures, they rejected the aesthetic John the Baptist, and they rejected the normal social person, Jesus. But in as far as our study goes, it shows that Jesus participated in the common drink of his day, which was wine. Now, of course, I agree, it was diluted with water. It wasn't as alcoholic as today. They didn't have machines that people could kill so easy. But at least I'm saying to you, fermented wine's not the problem. We're the problem. You might also want to see Jesus' use of wine from Luke 22, 17 and following. Did you know that Peter, on Pentecost, Acts 2:13, was even accused of being drunk when he was preaching? And you know what Peter said? He didn't say, no, I don't drink. You know what he said? It's too early. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. He said, nobody's drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. Give me to 3 o'clock. Maybe there's a chance, but not 9 o'clock. Wine used as a medicine. It really is. Mark 15:23, Luke 10:34, 1 Timothy 5:23 is the most famous one where Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. Obviously, Timothy was a total abstainer. For reasons of witness, or I don't know, but he was. And Paul said, take a little wine, Timothy, it's all right. Leaders are not to be abusers of wine. This does not mean total abstainers. Now, you say, I don't buy that, Utley. Okay, let's look together. And let's turn to the qualification of church leaders, which would be 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay? 1 Timothy 3. I had all these marks so I could find them real quick, and then I blew it. Notice verse 2. An overseer, pastor, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine. You say, that didn't say no wine. Look over here in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, are addicted to much wine. Not no wine, much wine. Say, I don't like that. I know. Let me see. Okay, there's a few more here. Titus 1, 7, Titus 2, 3, 1 Peter 4, 3 also go along with that. Wine has an eschatological setting. Do you realize that in the wedding feast for Jesus coming back, the messianic banquet, that wine is mentioned as being there? You might want to see Matthew 22, 1 and following, Revelation 19, 9. The New Testament deplores drunkenness as much as the Old. Matthew 24, 49, Luke 11, 45, Luke 21, 34, 1 Corinthians 5, 11 through 13, 1 Corinthians 6, 10, Galatians 5, 21, 1 Peter 4, 3, Romans 13, 13 and 14. Friends, you can't get around the Bible saying you're a fool if you get drunk. And you're even a greater fool if you get addicted. Boy. Well, let me, if I can, bring some theological insight to this. You say, well, Bob, you seem to hit an awful strong point for the use of alcohol. I know it seems that way. But God help me, I'm not trying to do that. And I know that some of you listening and watching will take what I say as a license. It's not meant to be a license. It's meant to be biblical. It's meant to present truth in a biblical form and then commensurate responsibility. So please listen as I try to pull this together. I believe there's a dialectical tension in this truth as there is in most biblical truth. Alcoholic beverage is a gift from God. For the poor, for the depressed, for the sick. Drunkenness is a major problem. One of the early preachers in America said, wine is a gift from God, but drunkenness is a gift from the devil. Cotton Mather. I think that's true. Our problem is not whether to condemn it or to participate. Our problem is, what was Jesus' response to something like wine? How did he handle that? And I want to read two passages that I want you to think with me. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 13. 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 13. I marked all my Bible and got the wrong ones. Okay. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were a sacrifice to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither worse if we do not eat it, or better if we eat it. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have a knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if it is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to an idol? For although your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whom Christ died. And thus, by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never, no, never, eat food again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. And I guess the classical passage on this is where Paul discusses in Romans 14 a balance between Christians of two different opinions. Now, I know this is split. You may be surprised. This has not, total abstinence has not always been the conservative Christian opinion. It changed when the cultural abuse of alcohol in America became so rampant. The frontier life of early America, the fast-paced consumer life of the day has led our culture down a trail of terrible substance abuse. Alcohol is the most socially acceptable, therefore it's the most abused. Friends, listen to this, Romans 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let him who eats not regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Our real problem is we think everybody ought to be just like us. We think if someone does something different from us, they've got to be a weak Christian. I tell you, one of the real signs of arrogance is every time we go to Romans 14, we always think we're the stronger brother. No, I'm sure in many areas we have strengths and in many areas we have weakness, but it's this horrendous arrogance that my way is God's way in the face of biblical ignorance that appalls me. Friends, there's a problem here. Total abstinence is not a biblical position, but responsibility in our culture for whatever it takes not to bring reproach on the name of Christ is. I'm not advocating or taking away. I'm just saying to you, the greatest truth we can do is to act out the principles of the New Testament. Jesus, in Mark 7, said, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him. It's what comes on. It's the issues of the heart. It's the attitude. Oh, how many of you see that? This is one of the most sensitive areas I could be in. because we're all so emotionally dogmatic that our position is right, usually based on what a significant religious person told us, what we've experienced as a child, or what our culture deems appropriate. We have an innate tendency to go beyond God-given bounds. All good gifts come from God. I think alcohol is one of those. But like all gifts, man has abused it. He's taken that which is good and twisted it and perverted it and turned it into evil. The problem's not in demon rum. The problem's in us. We have met the enemy, and he is us. For we tend to bend and twist everything toward ourselves, what we want, what's pleasurable to us. It's as true of alcohol as it is of every aspect of life. Food, sex, provisions, family. We've twisted it all. We're the problem. I usually use here, you know, we think heroin's so bad. Friends, if you were on a battlefield and got a shot of heroin, you'd thank God for it. If you were dying of terminal cancer or after an operation, you'd thank God for it. It's only when heroin becomes a life in the back of a dark alley through dirty needles that it becomes evil. Heroin's not the problem. Man's the problem. There is nothing evil in physical creation. Nothing. Romans 14:20 is a biblical principle mentioned throughout the New Testament. All things are good when we give thanks. Things aren't the problem. We're the problem. I'd like to talk about some application if I could. Be careful of your personal experience becoming the norm for all believers. The Christian church has a motto I like so much. In essentials, unity. In peripherals, freedom. In all things, love. That's such a great truth. Man has not changed. He still tends to be egocentric. He wants more and more at any cost. We're learning more and more that alcoholism is as much a medical, hereditary problem as it is a volitional problem. We've even found that kids who have one alcoholic parents have a 25% higher rate than those who don't of being an alcoholic. Those who have two alcoholic parents have a 50% greater chance than the average society person if they drink. We're learning that there is a physical, mental, passed-on problem here. It can be a snake. It can kill and maim and destroy and ruin families. But God help me, we are biblical people. We dare not react to culture in unbiblical ways. The answer is not more legislation. The answer is personal conversion. The answer is lives given to God where He becomes Lord. And then if anything in our lives keeps a lost person from Christ, we quit it in Jesus' name. We don't put rules on each other. But in maturity, we bind ourselves in love that no one will reproach the wonderful message that we bear. We must be careful as people who say that the Bible is the only source for faith and practice, the only absolutes, the only eternal truths are biblical truths. And what we've done is locked down on one side of a dialectical theological issue. I know that you have not enjoyed listening to what I've said, because some of you will think that I'm advocating something, and I am. It's Jesus Christ, Lord of all. Weak brothers become very significant when you know the price that Jesus paid for you. Friends, don't let your religious upbringing, significant people, our cultural trends dominate your thinking on this issue. Allow the Bible to speak, and then in love, bind your freedoms for others in Jesus' name. With the outline that I've done, I've included several helps, several booklets that you can write off for. Booklets on how we've got to this place in American society. Books on how we can minister to the alcoholic. Books on how we can approach our children with some kind of positive word instead of a series of don'ts. I hope if you're interested in this subject that you'll send off these booklets. I've given the names and addresses where they may be procured. There are many others. The truth is we get so dogmatic in our position, we don't want to know anything else. This is the way Mother did it. This is what my preacher told me. This is what I always believed. We need to be able to articulate what we believe from the Bible. This is one good example of where we, supposedly conservative evangelical Christians, have gotten unbalanced. And friends, the Bible is the only ultimate. I think I've enjoyed being with you. I'm not sure. I hope you'll pray for me. If you disagree so violently, I hope you'll pray and study. If you agree so enthusiastically, I hope you'll think about living in yourself and love for others. God bless you. Have a good day.